Our scripture text this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I'll read all verses of this chapter. At first thought, you might say, why in the world would a pastor choose this as the text? It's a narrative passage. We understand what's going on. But hopefully, as we move on a little bit from this passage, you'll understand why this is kind of a very key turning point in the life of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel. The name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the things displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done, from this day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told them all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said to them, these will be the ways of your king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap the harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to the perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers, to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, you've chosen for yourself, the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go on before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the Lord, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Apologize for my voice. I've allergies or something really been bothering me, and I'm medicated right up to the point of passing out. So it's affecting my voice some, so I apologize for that. I said a moment ago that we wanted to think this morning about Jesus as the king, not only of Israel, but of all the world and of the universe. There are some Jewish people who reject Christ as Messiah because they say, if Jesus is king, you know, risen from the dead, he's ruling now, and look at the mess the world is in. If this is the best he can do, I don't want anything to do with him. He cannot possibly be king. Sometimes those who are not Jewish say the same thing. With all the stuff that's going on in the world, all the wickedness and the evil, if God cannot control this and allows all this to happen, I want nothing to do with him. Now, as we think about that, you may not be of that mindset, but if you're like many people I know, you look at what's going on in our own country. We've had so many things that have happened over the last several years. It almost seems as though we just run from one catastrophe to another. That things are not the way they're supposed to be. And it's sort of crisis after crisis, chaos after chaos, and disaster after disaster. So we may ask ourselves, is anyone really in charge? Now we know from Scripture the answer is yes. Our God is in control, incredible control, over all the events of history. And that Jesus is King, reigning from heaven at this present time. And we'll talk about that more in just a little bit. But back to the passage before us. So you know that after the Israelites came out of Egypt, they conquered Canaan, they settled there. They were ruled by judges for a long time, for hundreds of years. Then they reached a point where they said, hey, you know, I think the age of judges is over. We need a king. And as I mentioned before, this is a turning point in Israel's history, which has bearing for many years to come. Now, at first glance, their request seems to be somewhat reasonable. Samuel's getting old. His sons were down in Beersheba, way in the southern part of the country. And they were not good people. They would take bribes, they perverted justice and things of the nation. They said, no, we don't want this anymore. Give us a king. Now the words that Samuel spoke to the people in warning sound very similar to what we'd read back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Where there's God seemed to know Israel's going to have a king one day. Be aware of all these things. Now, unless you're different than me, I read some of these things as, hey, wait a minute, our government kind of operates the same way, don't they? They take what we have, they can impress us into service, do all these kind of things. And, maybe things haven't changed too much over the last 3,000 years. But at any rate, they wanted a king. And God said, give them a king. Now, we don't have time to read the passages that follow, but I'll just recount for you what you probably already know. Samuel was directed to anoint a man by the name of Saul, who was a Benjamite. And he became the first king of Israel. Now, as you read through the passage, chapter 9, and then the passages that follow, we say, what were Saul's characteristics that would make him a good king? He was rich. He was tall. Head taller than everybody else. He was a big guy. And he was even good looking. Sort of a Hollywood type of a king. This is what we want right here. Now, the people had, they had rejected Samuel's plea, basically to allow the Lord to continue to be their judge, ultimate judge, and to have earthly judges take care of a day-to-day business. But they said something which is very telling. They said, no, we want to be like other nations. We want to have our own king. To go out in battle, fight for us and all this kind of stuff. And if they would look at Saul, he seemed like the perfect person to fill that role. Big, wealthy, nice looking. What more could you want? Unfortunately, Saul had some flaws. He was maybe too timid, at least initially, to have the job. And when he was anointed, he was hiding in the baggage and they had to go find him and drag him out and proclaim him king. He was also a little bit cowardly, at least initially. Because after he was anointed king, Samuel said, hey, there's some Philistine garrisoned over there. You know, do what you think is the best thing to do. Which means he'd go over there and wipe them out. Saul didn't do anything. Because, that was the best thing to do. I guess just leave him alone. That sleeping dogs lie, as it were. He was impatient. He had a very strong streak of jealousy which came out in regard to David, and he acted rashly. He'd make pronouncements without thinking through all the consequences. Remember the time when the soldiers hadn't eaten for quite a while, and they found some honey, and Saul said, no, anybody who eats anything is going to be put to death. Jonathan hadn't been there, hadn't heard that, came up, saw the honey, hey, look, take some of it, and everybody was just crushed. Because they knew this by edict, Jonathan should be put to death. But they prevailed upon Saul, and Saul didn't kill his son. But that's the kind of person, that's the kind of character that Saul had. Now the strange thing is, I don't know how this would actually work in what I'm trying to say ultimately, but Jonathan was Saul's son. Jonathan seemed to be a really nice guy. So much so that when he realized his father was not going to be king and David was going to be king in his place, he seemed to be all in favor of that and went out of his way to help David escape from his father. David, on the other hand, you have Absalom. I don't know how God works in families always, but sometimes we see these kind of dynamics which are hard to understand. A terrible person has a great son. A great person has a terrible son. It just somehow, those are things that are in the hands of God, and we don't have anything to do with that as such. We can only be concerned about ourselves. But at any rate, the biggest problem with Saul was he did not understand the spiritual position that he held. Because ultimately, Israel was a spiritual nation. He always saw things only from the perspective of the physical. So later, when Israel is fighting the Philistines, and the Philistines would send out their champion, Goliath, who was, you know, really, really tall, really big, David... Well, let's talk about Saul a minute. Saul saw that and was terrified. So what the Philistines were saying basically, hey, we'll put our big guy out there. You put your big guy out there. Let's let them fight it out. And whoever wins takes everything. And Saul was not willing to do that, because he knew that in terms of strength, Goliath could best him. And he didn't see the spiritual ramifications of what was really taking place. Then David comes along. He's the next king, as you know. He replaces Saul. He, by the way, was also nice looking. He was brave. You know, he killed a bear and a lion, things like that. But he was also spiritually minded. And that's the difference, one of the main differences. So David came up to that battle, saw the battle lines drawn. Goliath would come out in the morning, taunt the Israelites, make fun of their God and all this kind of stuff. And David realized that the real problem wasn't how big Goliath was, but about what he believed and his mockery of the God of Israel. And David at that point was willing to go out and face Goliath. He was just a teenager, probably a young teenager at that point. But he went out without any armament, with a sling, knocked Goliath out, ran up, took his sword, chopped his head off, and that was it. Now, you would think Saul would be ecstatic about that. But now people are singing David's praises and not his. And so, he did not like that. But David understood the spiritual nation of the people of God. And that was something that Saul missed. Now, David had his own flaws. He had a wandering eye, as we know. He could be rash. Remember the account with Nabal? David and his men out in the wilderness, they were kind of watching over Nabal's servants, protecting them and his flock and all of that. And then he goes to Nabal and says, hey, how about some food to help us out here? And Nabal said, well, who are you? I'm not going to help you. And that ticked David off. He would not believe. He took a band of men. They were going to Nabal's house, and they were going to kill him. Nabal's wife Abigail knew what was going on. She grabbed up some stuff, went out and met David, and implored him not to act in that manner, and gave him some food and things like that. David, his wrath was assuaged. He turned and left. She goes back and tells her husband what had happened, and immediately he has like a stroke or something, and he's dead pretty quickly. And then right after that, David marries Abigail. So things are done a little differently then, maybe, than we do today, but shows something about David's character. He wasn't perfect by any means, and we know that. But he had a love for God. And we know that when the battle seemed to be won and peace was kind of coming in, David said, you know, I live in a house made of cedar and ivory and all this kind of stuff. It's really nice. God's dwelling in this tent. By that point, it's got to be a little bit ragged. So I'm going to build God a house. And Nathan the prophet said, that's a good idea. But then the Lord speaks to Nathan and said, no, David's not going to do this. His son will do this. But he tells David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build a house for you. Your kingdom will prevail for eternity. There will be a king from your line who will rule over Israel forever. We know that Solomon wasn't that king. And we know that as we get into other parts of the Old Testament, that the Messiah who is coming is going to be that king. But God did say, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And in God's economy, forever is forever. There's another passage I know you're very familiar with because we read it every Christmas. But think of it in terms of that promise that was made to David. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a son is born, or a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So there is a promise made, not just in one place, but in several places in Scripture, that there will be a descendant of David who will rule over Israel. Now, if we looked in the book of Revelation, in the passage about the dragon, we know that the dragon is trying to kill out the godly line, to kill the Messiah. He chases the woman down, all this kind of stuff. Well, that wasn't the only time that someone tried to end the line of David. In 2 Kings 11, 1 and 2, and also a passage in 2 Chronicles, I believe, Athaliah gets ticked off because her son is killed, and so she's going to destroy the line of David. The kingly line of David is going to be destroyed. So she sends her henchmen out, and they're slaughtering people. But there's one baby who is saved. His name is Joash. One who is in the kingly line. So although there were attempts, ultimately on the part of Satan, to destroy that godly line or that kingly line from David, they were not successful. They could not do it. Then we come to the New Testament. We find that the New Testament, there's not a book like Hebrews which explains in pretty graphic detail, pretty great detail, about Jesus being priest. We wish, at least I wish, that there might have been a book to talk about David being king, or Jesus being king. But we don't have that. But we do have a lot of things in the New Testament about Jesus being king. The genealogy in Matthew and also in Luke show that he was a descendant of David. The angel said to Mary, the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. The wise men come to Herod in Jerusalem and say, hey, where is he who's born king of the Jews? Herod said, what? and called the wise men. Hey, where's the Messiah to be born? They said, Bethlehem, Judea. And so then he dispatches troops to kill the Messiah, not successfully. He escaped. Several times, Pilate refers to Jesus as the King of the Jews. Some of that might have been to irritate the Jews who were trying to accuse him and have him put to death. But nevertheless, he said that, and he even had that sign made up, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, put over his cross as a sign of who he was. In the book of Revelation, we find that Jesus is given the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you're familiar with the Messiah, those words probably sound in your head. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus was the promised King who will rule forever. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 26 says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself and in ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. I'll take just a few minutes to kind of talk about that and relay some scripture passages which reflect what we just read. In John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. All those who are elect, all those who the Father has seen fit to have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, Jesus calls and they come. Now don't get too hung up on certain things, because in theology you learn that what one person of the Trinity does, the other persons of the Trinity are also involved in that action. So we say, does the Holy Spirit have any part? Yes, he does. Okay. God calls people in different ways. I was talking with the Millers last week. I don't know if they're here this morning, but in Muslim countries, I've heard this from several places, several people, a very interesting phenomenon is happening. The people who are staunch Muslims have dreams, and in the dreams they see Jesus, and Jesus is calling to them. And most of the cases I've heard of, they seek out a pastor or a missionary, and they ask, can you interpret dreams? I know a Southern Baptist missionary who said, yeah, right, we're big into interpreting dreams, you know. So they said, well, what was your dream? So I've had this for several months. Jesus comes in my dream and he calls me, says, come to me. Well, the Baptist missionary didn't have to be too sharp to figure that out. He said, well, what it is Jesus wants you to trust him as your Lord and Savior. And they would take scriptures and explain scriptures, and they were seeing Muslims converted in all Muslim lands around the world. It's not what we as Reformed Presbyterians would think would be the best way to do it, but it's happening. And God is calling his people out of situations where it's very, very difficult for missionaries to go in and to preach, but he's bringing people to himself. Not everybody has the dream, but he's calling some to himself. Christ also governs and directs the church. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Revelation 3:19, in the book and the letter to Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So Jesus does watch over us and takes care of us, corrects us when we need it. And you may say, well, how does he defend us? Interesting question. I had to think about this, and then all of a sudden, several things popped up in my head. I said, how could I have missed that? Several years ago, in the EAA convention, And maybe they still do it. I haven't been there now for a few years. I think it was Mission Aviation Fellowship or one of those mission aviation groups would use their plane, which could almost come to a standstill in the sky. They just move very, very slow to stay airborne. They would use it to lower things down to people on the ground where there's no airstrip. But it was the ideal platform for skydivers to jump out. And there were paratroopers who would, or skydivers who would jump and do different formations on the way down, all this kind of stuff. And the mission aviation people would take them up and they'd use their plane and they'd jump out of it. The bee got in the bonnet of some of the people with the AA, and they told the mission aviation people, you can't have your setup here on our mission, on the AA grounds. You know, there's some campsites or out of the grounds, you have to go over there. And when the skydivers heard about that, not Christians, they said, what are you doing? They're just nice people. Why would you let them come? They let us use their plane and everything. And so the EAA people relented. Not only did they bring the mission people back onto the grounds, they gave them a very prominent place close to the gate into the activities. Why did those skydivers come to bat for the mission people? I think God worked through them to defend them, to bring them back to where they should be. When I was in New Orleans, I was there for about 10 years as a church planner. I rented office from a man one time who was in real estate. And he would talk to me and kind of took a liking to me and to what we were doing there, trying to establish a church. It was very helpful. He used to be on the city council in Kenner. I said New Orleans. We were in the city of Kenner, a far western suburb of New Orleans, if you will. Like the airport in New Orleans is in the city of Kenner. So sometimes he would point, hey, Bill, have you seen this property, this location? And one of the priests that he mentioned is actually what we wound up buying. But he knew people. Actually took a liking to us. We bought the property. We went out there one Saturday, had a massive cleanup day, cut grass, picked up trash, had umpteen trash bags on the curb for pickup. Trash men come by, they don't pick up the trash. So I called the city, say, hey, what's going on? They said, well, your property is tax exempt. So it's the taxes that pay the trash pickup. So you'll have to buy a rented dumpster. So my friend called and said, hey, we're by the property. It looks really nice. So I told him what happened. He said, I'll see what I can do. Next day I went by the property. All the trash was gone. I don't know what he did, what favors he called in, who he spoke to. They came out and picked up our trash free of charge. That was just one thing that he did for us. In Oshkosh, the church my wife and I are part of right now, we live in Neenah, but our pastor lives in Oshkosh. He's met a number of people around the church where we meet. One is a lady who was on the city council, is now the mayor of New Orleans. She said to him, you know, at a block down from the church, there's a green space, public property. Why don't you have an outdoor service sometime? Invite people to come to it. Not in church buildings, outside. He related to us and said, that sounds like a great idea. So we passed out flyers announcing the service and everything. We did that a couple of years. And we actually had a cookout and invited people to eat as well. Hit them with both barrels if we can. We didn't last year or this year because of COVID, but I'm sure we'll do that as this passes. But this is someone who, as far as I know, is not a believer, who helped us. God uses things like that as he defends and protects his church and as he moves them forward in their mission. He restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. We're told in Matthew 28, he has all authority. And we are to go, and we're to teach, and to baptize, in order that people may come to faith in Christ. I have to admit, there are things I don't understand about how God operates. Why we see what we think are good things in one place and bad things in another. Remember in Acts Peter and James are arrested. They're in prison. James is beheaded. He's killed. Peter's released. Why did it happen? I don't know. I don't know why both weren't either killed or both released. It didn't happen that way. But we have to trust that our God is a good God, a faithful God. And he does those things which are pleasing in his sight. And he knows why he does what he does. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "For he, that is Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Ample evidence in Scripture that Christ is King. He's ruling from heaven now. He's still working his will, subduing his enemies, and bringing all things to a conclusion. Now, in conclusion, knowing what we do about Christ reigning, why do we resist his rule in our life? Is it because we think he's asking too much? I mean, all he wants is to be in control of our thoughts, our actions, our plans, our vocations, our spending, our leisure time, and our life goals. Isn't that like everything? Yes. He says, "I want you to come to me and let me be in charge of your life." We resist that because we think we know better. And we don't. We're not always sure that God has our best interest at heart. He's going to hurt us in some way. God doesn't hurt his people. But let me say that different. God doesn't harm his people. Discipline might be painful at times, but we're not harmed by it. Yeah, you go to the dentist, you might get hurt, but you're not harmed, that kind of thing. Christ does discipline us when we need it. We need to be so firmly convinced of what the Bible says about who God is in terms of creation, sending his son, about Jesus Christ, his person, his work, the salvation we have through his life, death, resurrection, that we're able to face anything without undue fear. Some of you probably know the story about Lady Jane Grey. Maybe you don't. She was ninth in line to rule on the throne in England. She was the great-great-granddaughter of Edward the Seventh, not Edward the Eighth. Now, when Henry the Eighth died and they read his will, he'd made provisions in his will for his children to reign after him. So there was a son, Edward, who was not very healthy and died pretty quickly. And then there was a lot of scrambling around of who's going to become king or queen next. Lady Jane's father and her husband kind of, I think, as I read things, sort of forced her to claim the throne. And she was queen for 9 days. Ninth in line, ruled 9 days. Her rule was overthrown by Mary. You remember Queen Elizabeth? This is Queen Elizabeth's sister, Mary. Now, I think Mary was somewhat sympathetic to Lady Jane Grey because she realized that she was sort of the pawn of some other people who wanted the throne. And she didn't really, I don't think she really wanted to see her executed, but she could be executed on the charge of treason because she kind of claimed the throne for herself. But the real issue came down to this. Mary was Catholic, and she wanted to see Catholicism reinstated in England. So she wrote to Jane. Her married name, I guess, was Jane Dudley, but they call her Lady Jane Grey. And said, if you renounce the Protestant faith and embrace Roman Catholicism, your life will be spared. Now, Lady Jane wasn't just a Protestant. She was reformed in her theology. And although there were priests who would come and talk to and argue with her about, you know, making the transition from Protestantism to Catholic, she refused that, said no. So on February 12th, 1554, Lady Jane Grey was beheaded. She was 16 years old. Pretty strong faith for a teenager. Another example, also a lady. She was a little bit older, early 20s. Her name is Perpetua. Maybe you're familiar with her story as well. Perpetua died in 204 AD. She was a new convert to Christianity and was still studying. She was a catechumen, still studying for church membership. But she was arrested with some others as people against the king, against Caesar and all of that. And she was sentenced to die in the arena. And she started keeping a journal. Her father would come to her and plead to her, you know, just say, Caesar is Lord, and I'll let you go. And she said, no, I can't do that. So when the day came, she gave the journal to a friend of hers. I don't know why the friend wasn't arrested, but she wasn't. And the friend recorded what happened in the arena. So Perpetua goes in. She kneels down before a young gladiator. Say the gladiator's hands were actually shaking. It seems like he sort of realized, you know, this is not the kind of person we ought to be putting to death here. But he first thrust, missed her throat, hit her in the shoulder. She cried out in pain. He withdrew the sword. She took his hands and guided the sword to her throat. And he then dispatched her. Why would she face death like that? Because she knew that she had a king in heaven who was ruling over her life, and everything that happened was part of his will. He was king. He was her king, not Caesar. He was her Lord, not Caesar. And that if she died, she would be ushered into his presence. And countless believers over the years have recognized that and done that. Now, I do not want fierce persecution like that to come to our country. But I think when we don't have that persecution, we become sort of lazy in our faith, complacent. So pray that we don't become complacent or get out of our complacency, and that we truly try to be obedient to Christ in all areas, at all times, and in all ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the scripture passages that give us information about the person of Christ, about his kingship. We know, Father, that Christ is now ruling from heaven and that he will rule for all of eternity. And that one day we will also be in his presence. Father, help us to be obedient as your children and as your subjects. In Christ's name, amen.